Hey, if you don't have a Bible, put your hand up in the air. If you do, turn to Exodus 34, second book in Genesis, Exodus 34. It's great to be back. I was in the UK last weekend and visiting churches and church leaders over on the nation that we are no longer under their control, which is awesome. But I will admit they have a lot of great things like transit. Anyway, that's a whole other tangent. But great trip over there. It's amazing to see how the UK churches are working out the marriage of the Bible and the Holy Spirit. That, sad to say, is foreign on U.S. soil. In America, for the most part, you have Bible churches that are kind of all about the Bible and teaching and the sermon and the mind. And then you have Holy Spirit churches that are all about kind of the heart and worship. And we just believe that God created both the mind and the heart. Am I right? And those things were never supposed to be separated. And I think we as a church, I would argue, lean more towards kind of the Bible side. But there's so much that we believe about the Holy Spirit from the scriptures that we're not living out. And that really, I mean, that's really what life is, right? It's about trying to connect the dots between what you believe in your head and what you're actually living out Monday through Saturday. And that's why one of the reasons we come weekend after weekend, open the scriptures and get to work, it's to learn, all right, how do we connect what we believe with what we are actually doing? All that to say, I'm really excited in the coming months and years to chase after the things of the Holy Spirit and all that God has for this church, because I think there's more to life than a sermon. And I'm a fan. It's my job, and I'm a fan of that. But there's more to life. All that to say, I was at this great morning kind of meeting, and there's a time of prayer and prophecy, and we're in this prayer time. It's just amazing and really special. And I'm with this South African guy that I don't know from Adam, okay? And at one point, he starts praying, and he says, you know what, John Mark, I just sense in the spirit Moses' prayer from Exodus, teach me your ways and show me your glory. It's like, maybe you know that. And he said, you know, I feel like God wants to teach you his ways. Not that you don't know his ways, but I feel like God wants to teach you his ways and show you his glory. And then true story, he goes, eyes are closed. We don't know each other from Adam. Like, no, okay, nothing. And he goes, I feel like maybe you've even read that passage recently or something like that. And I started laughing. Yes, I have, once or twice or 500 times, because we are in an 2-month-long series on that prayer, Show Me Your Glory, from Exodus 33 and 34. If you're new or visiting, it's called God Has a Name, and it's really from Moses' prayer. God, show me your glory, or put another way, God, show me what you are like. We all carry a theology of God. I mean, in your mind's eye, in your imagination, you have a vision of God, okay? You know what you think God is like. You may be right, or you may be what? Wrong. The question is, where does your theology of God come from? Does it come from religion, or pop culture, or wishful thinking, or from the scriptures and from Jesus of Nazareth? Now, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is the source, because it's ground zero for a theology of God. It's God's, in the Bible, it's God's self-disclosure statement. Now, let's start off by reading the text out loud. Here we go. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Calling all of you to put that to memory. How many of you have done that so far? All two of you. Well done. It's okay. Well, there are 3 weeks left in the series. Get to work, right? We are working through the text line by line. You know, part one was on the Lord, and then part two was on the Lord, and then the compassionate and gracious God. And next up on the list is slow to anger in English, or Arek apayim in Hebrew. Can you say Arek apayim? Well done. And literally in Hebrew, it's long of nostrils. True story. Contrary to popular opinion, there is actually no such thing as a word-for-word translation of the Bible, because Hebrew does not transliterate into the English language. But Slow to Anger does a really great job of capturing the text. Long of nostrils. Think of what happens when you get mad. Not you, but somebody, a friend, okay? What happens when you get mad? Your nostrils flare, right? Now, if you're quick-tempered, then you breathe out through your nose. Yeah, right? Oh, cut me off, right? Or if you're slow to anger, you close your mouth, you purse your lips, and you breathe through your nose. You are slow to anger. That's what God is like. You can make God mad, but you really have to work at it, because God is slow to anger. Now, there are two sides to this reality. On one hand, God is slow to anger, meaning God is not quick-tempered or volatile or ticked off and ready to fly off the handle at a moment's notice because he's angry at the world. No, that's not what God is like at all. In fact, when the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into the Greek language in a version called the Septuagint, which was used by Jesus and the New Testament authors, the word that was used to translate long of nostrils was patient. Or if you're reading an older English version, forbearing or forbearance or patience. That's what God is like. Here's Exodus 34:6 in an Aramaic targum. A targum is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, or what you and I call the Old Testament. When Israel, if you know the story, if you don't, it's okay. But if you know the story of Israel, when Israel was in exile in Babylon, quite a few of the Jews stopped speaking the Hebrew language, and because of that, were unable to read the scriptures. And the rabbis translated the Bible of the time, what we call the Old Testament, into Aramaic, the language of the day. But the translations, or the targums, are kind of like in translation plus a little bit extra, kind of like the Message or something today. Here's Exodus 34:6 in one of the targums. O Lord, O Lord, and this is important because this is how Jews around the time of Jesus were reading the text, okay? O Lord, gracious and merciful God, patient, that's the translation of slow to anger, and then this is the addition, the one who makes anger distant and brings compassion near. That's kind of the interpretation of erech apayim, or slow to anger. God's compassion is close by, it's right at your fingertips, right there for you. But God's anger is far away. It's on the horizon. It's way off in the distance. I think of Daniel Day-Lewis' performance in Lincoln. How many of you have seen Lincoln? Like, seriously, that's all? Forget the Super Bowl. Go out this afternoon, matinee. I mean, it's one of the best movies I've seen in years, I think. And he does such a great job, the character, of capturing slow to anger. You know, he does not get mad, and people insult him from time all over the place. And there's that, I think of that scene where he's with his cabinet late at night, and his whole cabinet is against him on the Second Amendment. His cabinet, right? His team. And they are yelling at each other and at the president and at each other's throats, and he's quiet the whole time. And then there's this moment where he slams his fist, ow, that hurt, slams his fist on the table and says, I can't take this anymore. But in character, it's like the whole room is silent, because that's not like him at all. I mean, it's a break from character. And the whole room is silent and like walks out and goes and stops slavery, okay? I mean, it's this beautiful moment. I think it does such a great job of capturing slow to anger. That's what God is like. That phrase, erech apayim, is used twice in the Hebrew wisdom literature. Put that slide up, if you would, of Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is erech apayim, or patient, or slow to anger, has great understanding. That means you're smart, you're intelligent. But one who is quick-tempered displays folly, right here, the antonym to slow to anger is quick-tempered. Wow, you have a temper. Or I think of Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Right here, the synonym to slow to anger is rules his spirit, which is what you and I call self-control. Interesting. That's the idea. Are you getting it? Of slow, not hot-tempered, not mad at the world, not ready to pounce and zap on a moment's notice. You, no, but slow, long of nostrils. That's what God is like, slow to anger. But on the other hand, God is slow to anger, meaning God does get mad, would you agree? Yes. And that needs to be said. The scriptures speak of the wrath, which is kind of the technical term for when God gets mad, of God well over 600 times. Here's a few samples. Psalm 7, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. How often is God angry? Yeah, 24/7. Why? Because of justice. Because God is a just judge. And anger is the fitting response to injustice in the world. It's the fitting emotional response of a God when a man is holding a six-year-old child hostage. Like, anger is right at that moment. God is angry with the wicked every day. Or I think of Psalm 11. The Lord examines, or Yahweh examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with passion. He hates? Wait a minute, but God is love, right? Right or wrong? Right, absolutely. But at the same time, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. And don't just think this is something you read about in the Old Testament when God was grumpy, right? No, this we read about in the New Testament. I think of John chapter 3. You know the well-known line, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You all know that if you've been around the church for 5 minutes, right? Nobody quotes the next line. Who, wow, God bless you. Whoever, I'm sorry, welcome. Whoever believes, I lost the moment right there. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Interesting. Now listen, and please make sure that you know, God's anger is very different from my anger, right? My anger, for example, is impatient. I get angry really fast. God, on the other hand, is slow to anger, patient. My anger is unjust for the most part, meaning it's disproportionate to the offense. That's why God in the Torah says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because the human bent is give me one black eye, I will give you two, right? You take out one tooth, oh yeah, I will take out two. That's the human bent. That's why God says, no, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, justice. God's anger is not like that. God's anger is just. The punishment fits the crime. And my anger is almost always from a wounded ego. Almost 90, in my life, 9% of the time. How dare you, me, treat me? God's anger, on the other hand, is the heart of a father towards a son or a daughter. It's the way that I get mad at my three-year-old daughter when we're on a walk to the park and she runs out into the street. I get mad. But it's the love of a father. Does that make sense? My buddy Mike Erie, I was listening to a few days ago. Here's Mike's definition of God's wrath or God's anger. Quote, God's unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising, and steadfast antagonism towards evil in all its forms. That's what I mean by anger. And God does get angry, but you really have to work at it, right? It's not God's default setting. It's not God's baseline or God's starting point. God's starting point is compassionate and gracious, and because of that, God is slow to anger. Now, before we move on, here's the deal. We live in a very different context from ancient Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 34 was written into a world and worldview that was filled with gods and goddesses. And if you know anything about ancient history or kind of Hebrew mythology, the majority of the gods were mean. Okay, they were quick-tempered. They were anything but slow to anger. You lived in fear of the gods. You never knew when you were going to offend one of a local deity and you were going to incur the wrath of the gods over against you. I mean, you lived scared to death because the gods were always right on the tip, ready to fly off the handle at you. Now, into that world, I mean, imagine reading that this God, Yahweh, this creator God with no equal, who's over all the universe, who spoke reality into existence, this God is not volatile or temperamental or fickle or capricious. This God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. That was an unheard of idea. I mean, that's life-giving for you. But here's the problem. We live in a very different context. We live at a point in human history where there is a national, if not international, move to recast God as a God who never gets angry at all. God's not slow to anger. I mean, he's just not angry at all. I mean, that's fundamentalism. That's religion. That's the Old Testament. We know better now. We have evolved. And what's disturbing about that is it goes hand in hand with a national, if not international, move to redefine love as, hey, I'm cool with you, whatever you do. In essence, as tolerance. And listen, love and tolerance are not the same thing. Would you agree? Right now, keep in mind, there's a difference between classic, tangent here, between classic tolerance and modern tolerance. Classic tolerance was the idea that, hey, we can agree to disagree and not kill each other. I'm all for classic tolerance. Okay, that, sad to say, that was a brand new idea about 500 years ago. We can disagree on gun control or whatever, and I'm right, but whatever, okay? We can disagree on, you know, but let's not kill each other. Let's love and treat one another with respect. Modern tolerance, on the other hand, is the idea that, hey, there is no right, there is no wrong. Who are you to judge? And in my opinion, that is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, stupid's kind of a mean way of saying, but unintelligent. I mean, seriously. I mean, think of the bumper sticker. I will not tolerate your intolerance. Like, I'm really not that smart. There are no letters after my name, but I remember philosophy 103 from my sophomore year in college. That's called a self-contradictory argument. Like, I will not tolerate. That is intolerance. Wait, what are you saying, right? And yeah, we laugh, but that is my generation. That is the city that we love and call home. There is a movement to redefine love as tolerance. All I'm saying is that love and tolerance are not the same thing. That God's anger is born out of God's love. In the text, slow to anger is right in between compassionate and gracious and abounding in love and faithfulness. It's because God is compassionate and gracious and abounding in love and faithfulness that God is slow to anger. And I don't know where you are in that spectrum. Maybe you are here and you need to hear that God is slow to anger. Because God, in your mind's eye, is just ready to pounce. And you think you're a letdown or a disappointment, and you're not. And you think God is mad at you and angry at you and frustrated with you and annoyed with you. And you need to hear that view of God is wrong. I don't care how much you feel that in your soul. That is not the God we read about in the scriptures. And it's not the God that we see in Jesus of Nazareth. That God is slow. The real, true God is slow to anger. Or maybe you need to hear that God is slow to anger. I think of that line in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe you're in sin, maybe you're flippant, maybe your heart is cold, and hey, whatever, I'm okay. And you need to hear that there comes a time you don't want to get on God's bad side. God is slow to anger. Either way, that is what God is like. Now, as you know, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible. That phrase, slow to anger, is quoted 9 times in the Hebrew scriptures. Let's read one example. Turn over to Nahum to the right in your Bible. Nahum, Ezekiel, or turn to the table of contents, that's fine. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Thank you to my dad for making me put that to memory in first grade. Nahum, my guess is you were already reading Nahum this morning, right? Gearing up for the game. I mean, it's light reading. The prophet Nahum, opening line, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the El-Koshite. You remember the city of Nineveh, right? It's the capital of the empire of Assyria. We read about the city of Nineveh in what book from 2 weeks ago? Jonah, well done. And long story short, if you were not here, Nineveh is filled with injustice and violence. It's barbaric and cruel and wicked and, I mean, really nasty stuff all over. I mean, kind of infamous in Western civilization history. But in a shocking turn of events, God is calling the city to repentance through the prophet Jonah. And in the story, the city of Nineveh nahamed, or in Hebrew, or repented in English. And even more shocking, God nahamed back. God relented in the NIV, or repented, or changed his mind back and said, okay, and God spared the city of Nineveh. Now that's the story of Jonah, right? The book of Nahum is about 100 or 150 years later, and it's right in the middle of the 7th century BC. And long story short, Nineveh's repentance was short-lived. She turned back to violence, the city turned back to injustice, and became cruel and oppressive and really screwed up. In 722 BC, Assyria conquered Israel, or the 10 tribes in the north, and God is not happy about that. Let's keep reading. Nahum 1:2. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with what? Wrath. Yahweh takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger, but great in power. Yahweh will not leave the guilty unpunished. That is a quote from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, dries it up, makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. The world, all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. But Yahweh is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares, right? Meaning he's compassionate and gracious. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. And the story goes on. Interesting, Exodus 34 is quoted in the book of Jonah after God spared the city. And, you know, Jonah gets angry at God and says, I knew you were a, quote, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. But then, 150 years later, Exodus 34 is quoted again after God nahamed again, or repented, or changed his mind again and said, listen, enough is enough. No more violence, no more injustice. Meaning that God is compassionate and gracious, period. That is God's default setting. But there comes a time when God says, no more. Enough is enough. I'm done. I'm done waiting for you to turn around and stop the sin and stop the injustice and stop the violence. No, no more. I'm patient, but it's all over. Now, what's fascinating is that as far as we know, Nineveh was not destroyed by an act of God. It was destroyed by the Babylonian army in 612 BC, a decade or two after the book of Nahum, which means, please listen, which means that the destruction of the city by a pagan army from Babylon is called God's wrath. You need to understand that there are two tenses to God's wrath or anger, active and passive. Active anger, active wrath, is when God acts, when God does something. I think of 2 Samuel, next slide. When this is the story about David and Israel coming to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, which is kind of symbolic for God's presence. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, you all know that spot. That was not funny. Okay. Uzzah reached out, as a priest, and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Now, you're not allowed to touch the Ark of God in the Torah, okay? Yahweh's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Moral of the story, don't touch the box, okay? That is active wrath, right then, right there. And don't think it's an Old Testament thing, okay? It's all over the scriptures. You don't have time to read Acts 5 right now, but think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who right after lying to the church and to the Holy Spirit, Peter says, you're going to die, and boom, right in the middle of church, he falls down dead. She comes in an hour later, and then she falls down dead. I mean, whoa, holy cow. That's like in the wake of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, that's God's active anger or God's active wrath when God acts in judgment. Now, here's what you have to understand. Active anger is the exception to the rule in the scriptures. The vast majority of the time, I don't know what number, but the vast majority of the time, we read about passive wrath. Passive wrath is when God does not act, and that is the judgment. Does that make sense? Passive wrath is when God does not act, and that is the judgment. I think of Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over and the sinful desires of their hearts to, for example, sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God gave them over to shameful lust. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Notice the language. God gave them over. That's what I mean by passive wrath. It's when God says, okay, have it your way. And God takes away his hand of covering and blessing. And Nineveh is destroyed by the Babylonian army. And the marriage is wrecked by adultery. And the mind is warped by pornography. Is that God? Well, kind of. That's God's anger. That's God saying, okay. It's funny, you know, we think when a husband or a wife is caught in the middle of an affair, that's God's judgment or that's God's anger or wrath. I would argue that's God's mercy. God's wrath is when he or she gets away with it. Because when your heart is not right, the absolute worst thing that can happen to you is God can give you what you want. And the reality is, that's what happens with the city of Nineveh. God says, okay. Yes, we read this, you know, prophet about wrath and anger and indignation and as many synonyms for mad as you can drum up in the English language. But you have to understand this comes after 150 years of God calling this city to repentance. We jump to right to God destroyed Nineveh. Well, yeah, after sending Jonah, and that was not easy. And after calling the city to repentance, year after year, decade after decade, come over to me, stop your violence, stop your injustice, after letting Israel get conquered in the north. I mean, God's patience is incredible. But finally, after 150 years, God says, oh my goodness, okay, enough is enough, no more. I mean, the damage you're wreaking on the earth, no more. And God says, okay, and in comes the army from Babylon. And that's God's anger, that's God's wrath. But God, you have to understand, is slow to anger. God is patient. God is forbearing. There's a line in 1 Peter, not willing that any should be destroyed, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God is like. Now, stay with me. Turn over to Matthew 21, to the right in your Bibles. This idea of slow to anger is not just found in the Hebrew scriptures, but it's also found in the New Testament. You know, and I know I'm a broken record, and I'm sorry for that, but there is a caricature of Yahweh in the Old Testament as violent and mean and angry, mad at the world, ready to zap everybody with lightning, and Jesus as Mr. Rogers with a beard, right? And that's the Jesus of pop culture. It's not the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right, the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the central themes of Jesus' teaching is judgment. Like Jesus, I would argue, says more about judgment than any other author in all of the New Testament. I mean, Jesus is not a stranger to that. And the reality is that both Yahweh and Jesus, who is Yahweh in flesh and blood, who is Lord, are slow to anger. Let's read Matthew 21. Let's start off in 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who's this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. Quick background, in Jesus' day, the temple establishment was filled with corruption. You had, for example, you would come to the temple after a 3, 4, 5 days walk from your village up in the north or whatever with a lamb to make a sacrifice, to obey the Torah, right, Leviticus, to make a sacrifice, to get right with God. But the Torah said the lamb had to be without defect. And there was an inspector there at the door, out in the courts, who would inspect your lamb and would say, "Oh, I'm sorry, your lamb is actually defective. But guess what? We have a lamb right here for sale, and it's pre-approved by the priesthood." And they would charge you an exorbitant rate for an approved lamb or dove or whatever the sacrifice was. Or if you were really from a long ways away, rather than an animal, you would come with money for an offering to God. But you would get there, and the guy in the courts would say, "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't take Roman currency here. Rome is the oppressor and of the devil. We are the temple of God. You have to have temple currency." And there was only one spot you could get temple currency. Where was that? At the temple, right? And hey, we will exchange your money for an exorbitant rate. Now, Jesus is not happy about that. Keep reading. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said, "that in my house will be called a house of prayer. You are making it a den of robbers." I mean, does that sound like a laid-back hippie to you, right? You know, this is the story that we skip in Sunday school, you know? Like, we don't do this one down the hall. Like, John's gospel says that Jesus made a whip out of leather cords and started chasing the money changers out. We don't have, like, a flannel graph of Jesus with a whip, fire in his eyes, you know, people running, it's Jesus, run! Right, like, we don't have that, okay? But here, listen. Here's what you have to understand. This story shows up in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which means it's very important. Whenever that happens, it's like, okay, listen up. It's the cross or the resurrection or the cleansing of the temple. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it shows up at the end, and it's the last thing that happens right before Jesus goes to the cross. In fact, quite a few scholars would argue it's kind of the number one reason Jesus is arrested, because you don't stand up to the temple establishment. I mean, that establishment is linked up with Rome, and there's a garrison. Like, you don't stand up, unless if you want to die, as an enemy of both the Jewish leaders and the Roman Empire on a cross. Other than that, you don't stand up against the temple establishment. Jesus does. Now, all that to say, this was planned out by Jesus. Don't think that Jesus walks into the temple, you know, and gets really mad all of a sudden and flies off the handle and, oh, dang, he gets killed for it. Bummer. Like, no, this was planned out. Jesus is intelligent. Jesus is smart. He's been to the temple dozens, if not hundreds of times. I would argue this was deliberate. This was on purpose. This was planned out for, I think, at least 3 years, if not longer, if not when he was a child at 12 in the temple. And Jesus, for 3 years in the public eye, has been calling the temple establishment to repentance, calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, calling the temple establishment to repentance, calling the Jewish leaders to come over to Jesus' side, to the Messiah's side, to the Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious and slow to anger God's side, calling the nation to repentance. And finally, after 3 years of chance after chance after chance, Jesus says, okay, enough is enough. Whip off the ground, tables overturned, into the temple, God's judgment on the temple establishment. Now, this may be a very different vision of Jesus than what you're used to, right? It's not the G-rated version. And a Jesus of love, but also a Jesus of anger. We think of God's love and God's anger as at odds with one another. That's because we don't understand God's love or God's anger. And the reality is that one, God's anger, flows from the other, God's love. That if you're not angry from time to time, then you're not loving. Because in my opinion, the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. And Jesus is anything but apathetic. It's because God is love that God gets angry. That's why in the scriptures, love is a characteristic or an attribute of God. The scriptures teach God is love. Do the scriptures teach that God is anger? No, absolutely not. God gets mad, absolutely. But anger is God's response to love. That's why before there was sin and evil in the world, in the Garden of Eden, was there wrath, was there anger? No, absolutely not. When sin and evil are no more, when the world is reborn and under the kingship of Jesus of Nazareth, and we live in a brand new creation, will there be wrath, will there be anger? No, absolutely not. Will there be love? Yeah, God is love. But anger is God's response. And this scene right here of Jesus in the temple is a preview, I would argue, of what's coming. There is coming a day out there on the horizon, I hope and pray it sooner rather than later, when King Jesus puts the world to rights. When every man and woman and child, every establishment, every nation, every government, every church leader, everyone, stands in front of the God who made the universe for judgment, and injustice is wiped away, and violence is no more, and the world is reborn. And it's because not only of God's love, but also because of God's anger that we can look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. The hope of the gospel is not that you're going to be standing next to Hitler for all eternity. Oh yeah, God's all about tolerance. No, the hope of the gospel is there's coming a day when that is no more, when the world is set free from all of that. And you, with all of your brokenness, are set free from all of that. And you step into a brand new kingdom and a brand new world remade in the image of God. That is the hope of the gospel. And it's all because God in Jesus is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished, but he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, before we wrap up, I have no idea where you are at. what about you? What about me? Are you like God? That's what the word godly means, right? See, oh, he's so godly, she's so godly. What does that mean? It means like God. He's like God, she's like God. God is compassionate. Are you? God is gracious. Are you? God is slow to anger. Are you? To be honest, I'm not. Like, ask my friends, ask my family. At the top of the laundry list of flaws in John Mark Comer, right at the top, in the top three for sure, if not number one, depends on who you ask, is impatience. I mean, I don't think of myself as hot-headed, but I am, gosh, I'm filled with impatience. I get mad really fast. I'm a dad, as you know. I have 3 children, 7, 4, and 3, which is so much fun. And I love being a dad, period. But, right, you young parents, I mean, you know that when your kids are little, it's anything but relaxing, right? I mean, last night, you know, it's my first night home in a few weeks, and I'm with my family. My wife and I make dinner, and then we enjoy a meal, and it is so, I mean, food is all over the place when you're 3, right? Everywhere but your mouth, right? And, you know, you survive, you get through dinner, okay? And then, you know, it's my job to kind of do the bedtime routine. So I put the kids in the bath and get the kids cleaned up and then brush the kids' teeth and then clean up after brushing the kids' teeth because it's all over the place. And then you read the Bible and you pray and you cuddle and tell a story and get the kids to bed. And finally, you close the door and, Daddy, I have to go to the bathroom, you know? And that's 1 of 3, right, you know? And you do all that, and then, Daddy, I need water. And then he's like, oh, my gosh, by the time I'm finally done and I walk down the hallway, it's like, last night, my wife said from the kitchen, honey, you did better than normal tonight. That's awesome. No, that's not, wait, complicit from the wife, you know? Come on, you know? I'm on date night, Thursday night, and I'm with my wife, and we had a great night, but there was one spot I was tired and grouchy and being a tool shed, and there's one spot where, I mean, my wife, if you know her, she is over the top compassionate and gracious, and she said to me, honey, I feel like you're just going to get mad at me if I say something wrong. Well, it's because I'm stressed out about teaching on slow to anger. Dang it. Ah, right? I mean, seriously, I mean, this is a flaw, like, in the way I'm wired, in me, you know? And my guess is that there are 2 or 3 other people like me here, you know? One more passage before we pray. Turn to James 1, and then I want to pray over you and pray over me. James 1 is interesting to me because there's all sorts of language right out of Exodus 34. James 1, 19, he starts off the letter by writing, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Listen up. Everyone should be quick to listen. Epic fail on my part. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. Oh, I love that language because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Like you are all, because God is slow to anger, you are called to be slow to anger. Turn over to the end of James' letter, chapter 5, verse 7. He writes, be patient then, brothers and sisters. Now, that word patient is the English translation of the Greek translation, language of the New Testament, of the Hebrew phrase, it's okay if I lie, arekapayim, or long of nostrils. This is a quote from Exodus 34. This is God saying, be patient, be slow to anger until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield his valuable crop. And here's the word again, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be, here's the word again, patient or slow to anger and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near, right around the bend. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. Stop the infighting, the bickering, the at each other's throats, the gossip, the anger, the malice, the acrimony. Stop, or you will be judged. You are all going to stand in front of God. The judge is standing at the door. And it's because of that, because there is coming a day when all of the world will be judged, that you don't have to judge people. It's because of that. Your job is to love and to forgive and to let go and to move on. That is the way of Jesus. And let God deal with so-and-so. Let God deal with your ex-spouse. Let God deal with your boss. Let God, you fill in the blank. The judge is standing at the door. Don't get sucked in to what happened to you and reciprocate. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Think of Jonah, think of Nahum. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance. I've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is, quote, full of compassion and mercy, which is the English translation of the Hebrew phrase vakum, wakanun, or compassionate and gracious. That's a quote right there from Exodus 34. All that to say, what about you? What about me? Are you patient? Are you forbearing? Are you slow to anger? If the answer is no, the answer is yes, like my wife is here, she would say, yes, I am. And that's not arrogant, like she is. But if you're like me and you're here and the answer is no, I'm not patient, I'm not slow to anger, we just want to pray over you, if that's okay. Because I believe that we need more than a pep talk from the Bible every weekend. And there's a place for that, absolutely. But the moral and the point of today is not go home and try harder. You know, this week, slow to anger, slow to anger, slow to anger. Right? I mean, I'm all for that. Like, try harder. That's not a bad thing. But that's not the point. Like, if you're anything like me, you need an encounter and an experience with the Holy Spirit. I think of that line in Galatians, that the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the byproduct, the yield of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, what? Patience, kindness, self-control, on down the list. How many of you need that? If that's you, I'm just going to invite you right now to stand up. And we're not going to make you say anything. We're not going to make you say your name. You don't have to get scared or nervous. Nobody's here. This is a safe place. If people aren't, now everybody's standing up. That's awesome. There are way more angry people here than last hour. That's awesome. And we just want to pray over you. Holy Spirit, please, right now, come. Holy Spirit, we not only invite you into this moment, we beg and plead for you in this moment. We need your healing. There's something to be said for that line that hurt people hurt. We need your freedom from the past, freedom to the future. We need a new vision of God, a new vision of what God is like. We need to know and believe and trust and rely on the fact that God is compassionate and gracious. Holy Spirit, please, right now, please, please, come over every man and woman. Come over me, please.